17, and so I want you to get used to hearing the whole prayer. We're going to read the whole prayer each week, and to start with, I'm going to pray as well. That's for private. Father God, we thank you for your presence with us now, Lord, that you're speaking to us and speaking through your word, and I ask that your spirit will be stirring our hearts to know what it is to be held up by Jesus every day of our lives, and we ask that you'd be drawing our hearts to him. Amen. So I want to ask you a question. I want you to draw a person to your mind who you would consider great. A great person. Not someone you know from distance on the media, but someone you actually know, you relate to and engage with. Now, two of the go-to people I have is my Nana and my granddad. They're not with us now. I think the photos are up there. They're great people. There's greatness written all over their lives. My granddad, that's an epic, typical photo of him, the way he would sit and hold his right arm, because his right arm didn't exist. He had a stub, didn't have an arm. But I remember just being blown away by this old guy who loved Jesus but could do anything. Like, he'd tie a rope to his arm onto the gear stick of his old Holden, which was huge because I was little. He could drive it. He could pick up wheelbarrows. So he came out from Scotland to get out of Dodge to Australia on a merchant ship at 15, and when he got to Australia, it was a tragic winch accident. He almost bled out to death, but he just lost his arm and had to start his life, you know, in a new country like that. He married, his first wife died of cancer, and then he married my Nana, who's there. They did everything. They owned a grocery store, they ran a poultry farm, they were heavily involved in missionary work into the Chad, particularly translation work, and after he died, she took a lead role in supporting people there. So if I think of them, I think, mate, they were great people. But the question I want to ask you about your people, whoever they are, what is it that actually makes them great? That's a hard question, a big question to actually drill down to. You know, we just had Mother's Day. We drove plenty of Ks in our family to make sure the mothers in my world were loved and appreciated. But it's very easy, for example, on a moment like this, on Mother's Day, to get stuck celebrating the wrong thing. Where you celebrate just the shadow, but not the form that's behind the shadow. John 17 gives us the picture behind every reality of greatness in the life of the people of God. So if you're here and you're not a follower of Christ, the cool thing about today is this is an inside talk. You get to hear how it is that God makes his people who they are and actually his intention for their lives. It's a very powerful passage in the Bible. We do not have any measure of greatness that means that is not because we're being held on the shoulders of Jesus already. I didn't realize this, but before looking at this chapter, the Puritans around the 1600s, they preached and wrote about this chapter more than any other chapter in the whole Bible. And verse 3 more than any other verse, the one on eternal life in the Bible. Some of their volumes had like 500 pages or more on 26 verses. It's incredible what you see here. You see the nature of God as well as the essence of his love. That's bigger than I reckon what we mostly think. Now, in the Bible, New Testament, you've got four accounts of the life of Jesus. And they're all distinct in different ways. Matthew gives us Jesus the teacher, like the rabbi. Mark gives us Jesus the man of compassion, the emotional Jesus. Luke gives us a Jesus who cared for the poor, the outcast. And this one, John, gives us a Jesus that's sort of bigger than life, really. Because he starts with, he's the one behind creation, if you like, the mystical Jesus in many ways. Because what you see here is something that the rest of the Bible, like Hebrews, says that after Jesus ascended into heaven, it says that he ever lives to make intercession for us. So what that means is, this is our only view in the Bible, by the way, of Jesus praying, really, like this. You got the Lord's Prayer, but that's really, you know, our Father who art in heaven. That's our prayer, really. This is actually the Lord's Prayer. This is Jesus praying. And this is our only window of the things that he really yearns for to be in the life, real in the life of his people. And Hebrews says he's doing this now all the time. It's a significant thing to stop and think. He's the one making these things happen actually in real time right now. In fact, what's actually significant, the Apostle Paul says this is the most impacting ministry of Jesus. I thought the cross was the biggest thing. I think I'm right in saying that, but look, Romans 5, a very well-known passage. Look what Paul has to say about this. Romans 5, verse 6 says, "You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly." You've probably heard this, but God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That is the cross. But look at what Paul says now. Listen to how he talks about what Jesus does by being alive. "Since we now have been justified by his blood," hear this, "how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if, when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life?" See, the cross is the biggest thing, but how much more amazing is it that Jesus makes it happen through his life now by praying that these things we're going to read about actually become real in the life of his people? I think that's massive to stop and think about. I don't know if you ever considered that he's actually doing that right now. That's a huge thing that Jesus is praying right now. I want you to jump to verse 21. I want you to look at four things that are clear. Actually, before we do that, the book of John's an amazing book. You've got 21 chapters. The first 10 give us Jesus the Son who has come down from heaven to reveal the Father. And then from chapter 11 to 21, we've got Jesus the Son and Christ returning to heaven to open the way to the Father. This is bookended by the resurrection of Lazarus and the resurrection of Jesus himself. And here's what's amazing. It's all just the last week of his life. And if you go two chapters in, it's the last night of his life. We have the most extended conversation we have between Jesus and his disciples. He's telling them, "You're going to have peace. I'm going to bring you comfort. I'm going to bring you my spirit for guidance and counsel." He also promises persecution and death. But then John chapter 17, we have this window of Jesus praying, and it actually draws all the threads of the book of John together just there. It's astonishing what he prays for. We just stop and think of four things we're going to look at over the next 3 weeks. The first one, look at verse 20. "My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one." One of the things he prays for is unity and love. Let's go back to verse 17. He says he prays for truth as well as love. He says, "Sanctify them by the truth." Your word is truth. That's the second thing he prays for. That truth would be the thing that changes his people. The next verse, he prays for mission. He says, "As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world." He prays it will be on mission like he was on mission. And then the last verse, which we're going to start on, verse 19, "For them I sanctify myself, that they too would be truly sanctified." He prays for holiness. Sanctified is a weird one. I'm sure no one said, "Hey, Alicia, how are you going?" "Oh, I'm pretty sanctified." Well, I feel like a bit of Kentucky Fried. I don't know. We don't use the word sanctified at all, so we're going to talk about that in a minute. But here's the thing. My take on this is that Jesus only ever brings those things into our life together. That he will not bring life-changing truth into your life without holiness, without mission, and without unity and love of his people. That he will not bring actually mission into the life of you and the people of God without holiness and truth and unity and love. That those things never happen in isolation. This is on the heart of Jesus, and they always happen together. So every week we're reading the whole 26 verses, because you're going to see those threads all the way through. It's very important that you see that, that you don't miss and just separate this. "Oh, I'm going to get a bit of truth under it. I like that one. I don't like the mission one." Or I don't, you know. This is how you understand how God works in our lives. This is huge. And the first thing we're going to look at, verse 19, which for me was the thing that blew me away a few months ago when I got hit by this. Jesus himself says, "I sanctify myself that they will be truly sanctified." I think that's an unbelievable statement, but let's just stop and look. What's the word sanctify mean, and what's the whole thing of holiness about? Because that's what he's praying about here. Maybe an illustration, a word picture can help. So once a year I play golf down South Coast with some guys who intimidate the life out of me because they're presidents of their own golfing clubs. and they always invite me to tee off first, which is the most worst thing you can ask for someone like me. And so you've got a line of guys waiting and you've got no idea. And they say, I have a problem that sort of, hurts my game. And so what it is, I'm setting up and I go to, but just before I go to hit the ball, I'm always like, where the heck's it going? So I lift my head just before I hit it because I'm thinking, it's always there or there. And I'm the one running for that to catch up to these guys who always hit it straight. And I say, Martin, we're watching the ball. You don't have to worry about where you're hitting it. You just focus on the ball and leave your head there and worry about that later. That's a great picture of being sanctified. When Jesus says, I sanctify myself, he's saying, I am going to focus myself on this one thing. I think that's astonishing. He says, I'm going to completely focus myself that you guys who follow me would be truly focused. That's one part of being sanctified or being holy. And maybe another image can help us from the Bible is being wholly committed, not just wholly focused. So Numbers 14, God is leading the people of Israel to go into the thing called the Promised Land. They're on the border, send some spies out. Oh, it's a place of milk and honey. And they come back, but they all go, oh, it's too hard, it's crazy, they're too big, we're scared, we're not going to do this. It's impractical. Because they're giants, we can't take it on. And so God says, this is craziness. You guys will never get in there except for these two dudes and your kids. And one of these guys, his name's Caleb, and he says, because he has a different spirit. And it says that Caleb, in Numbers, followed God wholly. The purpose of God wholly. It's a good understanding of this. He was wholly committed to God's purpose. He was willing to step out in God's purpose. That's a great way to help understand this. So, how do you understand the idea of holiness? Usually, I reckon most of us think purity, don't we? You hear the word holy, you think, oh, pure. That's a tricky one because Jesus says, I sanctify myself. He's not saying I'm going to make myself a better person because he's already perfect. Can't mean that. In essence, he's saying, I am totally focused and now totally committed. That means he says, I'm bringing all my resources to bear, all my power on this one thing, that they would be truly focused and committed. To be set apart, this is another way of saying it. The idea of this is that I will be totally committed to something so that all other concerns are like ditched. So like you're a female athlete, you go, I'm aiming for the Olympics in like 4 or 5 years. I'm going for a medal. To actually go with that goal, you've got to set yourself apart from certain things to do that. Set yourself apart from certain foods. Set yourself apart from certain activities. Set yourself apart from certain attitudes. Right? And it mightn't even be that all those activities and attitudes and foods are bad in themselves, but they're going to actually obstruct your goal. And so you could say that athlete's a holy athlete. They've been set apart. So to be holy or to be sanctified is to be set apart, listen to this, for God's exclusive use. Jesus is saying, I am wholly focused and committed on that possibility in his people, that we would become that. And when I take the Bible gives me so many things very clearly about what it means and looks like to follow Jesus Christ. Things like pour yourself out for others. Tell the truth. Do not repay evil with evil. Forgive everyone. And a lot of us go, that's crazy, it's too hard, it's impractical, we're not going to do it. But you got to, just like people of Israel, but you got to notice, Jesus is actually praying for a different spirit in his people. That we would basically have a yes heart to God's purpose. And so I want you to stop. This is the thing, I want you to stop and think, you have to deal with this issue of holiness. It's the only way to understand how God works in our life and what he's going to do. Jesus was willing to die so he could commit himself to this goal. So you have to work this one out. What's it actually mean though? So the thing that started to knock me around a bit was how I view God. My actual concept of God actually gets affected by this. If I stop and think about what holiness means. When you hear people pray, think of the ways they address God when they pray. You know, like maybe up here, they just like shoot from the hip, just improvise, whatever. You probably hear more like prayers during the week. How do people pray? How do they address God? What different ways they pray? Some say, you know, like loving Father, gracious Father, Father God, Heavenly Father. You know, if you're really cool, oh, yeah, hey God, yeah. You know, like, I don't know, hey Dad. I don't know, I've heard some guys do that. But like, when Jesus looked towards heaven and prayed, verse 11, look how he addressed God. And I am coming to you, Holy Father. I'm going to tell you, I was knocked by that because I actually have never prayed, Holy Father. You don't hear that one much. But this is how Jesus understood his Father, to be exalted above every other father or mother. It's such a massive thing. You know how we have different illustrations for God? Especially for little kids, like God's like the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, like an egg. You know, there's a shell, the white stuff and the yolk, or like water in three forms. You've got like ice, vapor and liquid, or what's another one we use? A three-leaf clover, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And see, the problem is, the Bible makes it really clear that God is actually not like anything. That he is unlike anything that's been created. So in Samuel, he says, no one is holy like the Lord. In Isaiah, God actually says, I'm the Holy One. To whom will you compare me? Because you can't. And when people have an encounter with God in the Bible, they come undone because of how different he is, and they are freaked out by how out of whack they are. So when Isaiah meets the clean God, he's undone because he's so unclean. When Job comes face to face with the wise God, he's undone because of his own foolishness. So when Jesus says, Holy God, Holy Father, you've got to consider God's fatherhood is exalted above every other father or mother and all your fathers and mothers and your own fathering and mothering as well. He is not like them in how he fathers, and his family rolls very differently to any other earthly father. Period. Let's stop and think of the impact. If you're someone who's naturally very critical, or actually, or self-defensive, or self-pitying. We'll start with self-pitying. If you're more complacent and self-pitying by nature, you stop and think about this. What about when Jesus was facing Pilate, who's the governor of the day, who's about to tell him, you're about to be executed. How could Jesus react to that? You've ruined my life. He didn't say that. He looked at him in the eye and said, you have no power except that which my Father has given to you. If you go and watch The Case for Christ, apparently, I haven't seen it yet, apparently there's a space where they open up what it means for someone to be executed, be crucified. Jesus is probably hardly standing. He's hurting. But he's saying, I know the guy who's in charge of this show and he's actually my Father. How do you get that sort of poise? I mean, if you're someone who's naturally very critical of others, I want you to read verse 6. Look how Jesus speaks about his followers. This is how God's family rolls. The Holy Father. Look how Jesus speaks about his... The verse describes us. So this passage, Jesus calls us his. If you're a follower of Christ, he says you're his. Verse 6, I have revealed you to those whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, you gave them to me, and they have obeyed your word. You stop and listen to that. Get out of it. They have obeyed your word. How can Jesus say that about his disciples? One is betraying him right now, selling him out. That very night, the rest are going to abandon him. One is going to deny him to his face. How can he say that about them? See, the problem is, this is how God's family rolls. Like, there is not a word, there's not a cent of criticism, is there? He's covering them up. And this is not the same as, like, sweeping stuff under the carpet. If you listen to the interaction with Jesus and his disciples, there's no way he sweeps anything out of the bud, but he's not like accenting the worst. He's focusing on the best things to focus on, their mind. What about Jesus in the garden the same night in a place called the Garden of Gethsemane, and he's coming to terms with the fact that he is experiencing the silence of God himself. He starts staggering. They say it's where he starts sweating blood. He asks his mates to stay up and pray for him, and they can't each time. You and I would go, just get stuffed. It's a massive thing because he's experienced oneness with his Father for eternity past, and now he's praying and experiencing the silence of his Father. He's becoming like sin. He's going to take our place, and how does he endure that? And he can't. He needs his mates, and they're not there for him. Look what he says. He even gets poetic. He says, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. In other words, I know you meant well. You need to hear the way, I think those of us with a critical spirit, we need to throw our face in the dirt before the Father love of God. Psalm says, if our sins were marked, no one could stand, but because you forgive, you are feared. You've got to see how big God's love is. And actually, if you're someone who's naturally very defensive, when people criticize you, stop and think about how rich you actually are with the Holy Father's love. It actually made me think of in money terms. If you had like $500 to your name and someone says, Martin, you owe me $450. No, I don't. And why are you coming to me? You know, you get defensive. It's like pulling the rug out from under you. But if you won the lottery yesterday, let's make it 600. Thanks for asking. Doesn't it change everything? See, what do you do when people criticize you? Do you naturally, gently say thank you and go and repent for the quarter, half, a third of what they said that is actually true about you? Do you push back and blame shift? What do you do? Because it's very telling. We might intellectually believe that God is above all and he's a holy Father. But it's very obvious when that's our response if we actually experience his love. If we actually know it, or we just know about it. And the thing that really hits me is the word for them in verse 19. He says, for them I sanctify myself. You should understand, that means Jesus had a conversation with his Father and said, they're going to perish if I don't pay their debt. So I'm going to separate myself from you so they can be separated for you. That is massive what Jesus has done. Now, we could stop there and finish with that, but I'm going to go to the second thing I want to talk about tonight, the verse just in front of that. Because this is a good example of how these two things interrelate. For me to say I am set apart for God's exclusive use, verse 18 has to matter to me. So Jesus said here, as you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. This is about mission. He's praying for mission. The last thing I want to talk about tonight. But this is crucial for you to connect to being devoted to God. He's saying, I'm sending them. Well, what's that mean? So let's define mission. Mission is when I am committed to something is more important to me than my own comfort. And I'm aligning myself with a power that's going to make an impact in the world. It's a quick definition of mission. It means I will sacrifice for this thing that's more important than my own comfort. So, for example, if I am devoted to getting a better house, a better car, a better partner, a better job, a better employee, better company, whatever, that's not on Jesus' mission because that's really about my needs, wants, concerns. Right? Jesus is praying that we will be so devoted to his mission that it's more important than our own comfort, that we'll sacrifice for it. And so we bring wholeness into the brokenness of the world. So he says, as the Father has sent me, so I have sent them. Now, something about this, counselors often say to people they're trying to work with, hey, listen, if you could get out of yourself and help someone else, it will actually be good for your life. It will make you a better person to actually contribute to someone else's life, right? But I want you to notice Jesus is not saying, I want you to get on mission because it might be good for you. He does not say, I want you to get involved in mission in general, but in a mission in particular. If you read through the whole thing again, Jesus is obsessed in his prayer about glory. First five verses, the word glory shows up five times. Listen to verse 4. I have brought your glory on earth by completing the work you gave me. So Jesus had a mission to glorify his Father when he came into the world. And he says, I've sent them the same way you sent me. Look at verse 10. All I have is yours and all you have is mine, and glory has come to me through them. Did you hear that? Some versions will say, I'm glorified in them. So what Jesus is saying, this is the plan. He was sent into the world and he brings glory to his Father. He sends us into the world and we bring glory to Jesus. He says, I have received glory through them. That's our mission. Our mission is in the world is to bring glory to Jesus. Now, when people start thinking about mission and the difference you can make in the world, a lot of people might find this like a distracting conversation. Why are you talking about glory? You think about the problems in our world, like we've got pollution, poverty, we've got social, cultural breakdown, we've got family issues, drug issues. Why are you talking about glory? Why are you having a theological conversation, basically? And so I want to say to you something I want you to take heed of. Every single cultural crisis and personal crisis, in the end, winds down to a glory issue. The definition of glory is to mean something glorious is something that's weighty rather than frivolous, substantial rather than not important, and lasting rather than temporary. So if you throw a brick in a bucket of water, the water splashes out everywhere because the brick has more glory, more weight than that water. So think of it in life. If you're like at a workplace where you have the opportunity to lie to make a lot of bucks, deceptively, okay? And you make that choice, that's a glory choice. You decide to lie, make thousands of dollars by being dishonest. You've just decided that money is more glorious than honesty, haven't you? That was that decision. See, it's a glory issue. Our world has to start to understand that, you know, the issues, like the deterioration of ethics, the lowering productivity, higher selfishness, higher crime rates, social breakdown, they're glory issues. People actually need to experience the glory of a God applied in their life, seen by them. So now some of you might go, people might say, what if God doesn't exist? Then we just live and we die. That does change the glory question because like nothing's going to last. Everything's going to burn up and nothing, no one will know what you've done in the end anyway, so it doesn't really matter. Some of you might hear and be saying, I'm not sure if God's real yet. I'm not sure. That's good for you to acknowledge where you are with God. But when you're working and wrestling that one out, you're trying to decide what lasts. What's the most important thing? What's the glorious thing? When you're wondering if God actually exists. Now, I want to make it very clear. Jesus says, in the same way I was sent, you've been sent. So that means Jesus did not send us, from a follower of Christ, into the world to speak about God in general, but Jesus in particular. He said, I am glorified by them. I've received glory from them. So your calling to the people of God is not just to talk, although it's great to talk about God in general, but to talk about Jesus in particular. That means to make him the most critical, him the most weighty, him the most important thing that you're trying to demonstrate and you're trying to describe to people. That's the most important thing. And what is mind-blowing to me, this passage says to us, that you're invited into the life of the Trinity here. You're invited to participate with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, because that's the Holy Spirit's mission, that God would be glorified in people's hearts. You stop and think about that. So that means, you take, say, a religious and moralist person, someone who is so disciplined, they actually hold their life together in ways that they may look more Christian than you. They're just really moral, really religious, right? And that means Jesus is something important to them, but he's one of many things that's important to them. So that means when they muck up and fail, the internal conversation for them is, oh man, I've just got to get it right because Jesus, he died for everyone. I can do that. I've got to try hard and get that right and work hard. And somehow they've got the discipline to, to look more Christian than you. But see, when the Holy Spirit gets a hold of your heart, the conversation's different. Because he's saying to me, when I fail and stuff, he's saying, Martin, you've been given too much weight to your own performance and not enough weight to Jesus' performance on your behalf. See how the conversation is completely different? We're called to glorify Jesus and have him actually change us more than anything else. So that means your main job is not recruiting people to this service, although that's a top thing to do. It is not to be salesperson for Camden City Baptist Church, your service. That could be great too, but that's not your main calling. It is to make Jesus glorious to other people. And here's the big thing. When Jesus is praying that men and women, boys and girls, would develop a courage, a growing courage, to make Jesus the most important thing they want to demonstrate and talk about, it's actually something you do with every other part of your life. When you find a doctor that saved your dad's life, you tell everyone, go to that doctor, because he's a legend. You read an amazing book, read her book, or watch that play, or see that movie. You glorify, you bring glory to stuff that you think is amazing, don't you? You just do it naturally. So like with music, if I said, say Holly, I know you like Green Day, and they are awesome band. Okay. they're a legend. You know, they're actually, right. But see, I might go, I like jazz piano way better than Green Day. Sorry. And I would say, look, I want you to experience. I'd take it to my house and say, look, you have the best seat, have a drink, and I'll pump the music. I'm saying, what do you think? You know. And what am I doing there? I'm hoping, out of my love for the music and my love for my friend, that she would feel the beauty, the weight, and the glory of that music in her life, right? I'm just hoping for that. And she'd probably say, thanks for your effort. She'd probably say, but no thanks. Right? When you start having that conversation with people, you realize a heart can only ever be unlocked from the inside, right? You can't. It's not going to help if I lock Holly in the lounge room and keep the music pumping all week, is it? Definitely not going to help the friendship at all. But see, that's what it's about. Now, this is where it gets so hard. Now, I want to encourage you. A lot of us, we struggle to talk about the glory of Jesus because we have such a narrow bandwidth of language, a narrow bandwidth of permission. So in 30 years of Beatrice, and there were two standout gentlemen on different teams who had this language of, we're here to evangelize, which is 100% true. That's the right word. That's exactly what we're here to do. But their understanding of evangelism carried all this Christian jargon. We evangelize, and we only evangelize when the mission team schedules evangelism, like walk-up evangelism. This is how it happens, and this is... And I think that's a major problem, because at Beatrice we had many more. And we had more language and more moments for evangelism, because you go get a lollipop, you go down to the ice block, lollipop. You get a lollipop. You go get an ice block. You go surfing. You go play footy. You go for a bike ride. You go to the amenities block and do your washing with someone, and you'd be talking about Jesus the whole time. If the opportunity if you felt it was right, you'd be in a billion different ways. I won't do it now. If I was going to jump on that piano and just play to make this seem glorious to you, there's 88 keys, it's tuned a certain way, I'm stuck with that thing, but I can make it sound amazing. In so many, we can have like sad music and have fun music and have... Do you know what I mean? There's such a wide bandwidth to play with. How much more with Jesus? I've said this a long time ago before. They say that when you have more of something, you have more language to describe it as a social reality. So in El Salvador, when they have one language, nieve, which doubles for ice cream and snow. And because they're so near the equator, everyone knows when you say nieve, you're not talking about snow. You're only talking about ice creams. But I had a friend, Charlie, as a party, who lived in Canada. He said Eskimos have only over 30 different words to describe snow. Why? Because the more you have of something, the more words you have to describe it. So when I took my kids to see snow for the first time, we're going up the mountain, you know, and they're going, oh, Dad, that's snow. No, it's rain. And then it gets a bit icy. And, oh, what's that? Oh, it's sleet. And then, Dad, snow. No, that's hail. And then eventually you see snow. But like, the more you have of something, the more words you actually have to describe the thing. And the more moments you're, Indonesia has multiple words for the color green because the more you have of something. I mean, how glorious is Jesus to you? In the end, if he's not glorious to you, I know you won't even be wrestling with how to do that. I'm not saying you'll be a wizard at any of that, but you'll be working through it if he's actually glorious to you. If he's not, then it's just someone trying to push you to do something you don't want to try and work out. The other thing that's very clear in when Jesus says, as the Father sent me, I sent you, I think just comes on the back of this. He's living an unexpected type of life. I think that's implicit. And probably the only thing I want to say about that is just look at the life of Jesus. He was our substitute and our example. He was in our place as well as showing us how it's going to look. He blew every category. He wasn't your normal teacher. He wasn't your normal carpenter. He wasn't your normal son. He wasn't your normal Jew. He wasn't your normal man, human being. I mean, he emptied the temple. You stop and think about that. I mean, these guys are crooks. They're taking advantage of poor people. They've created their own little market system, and he clears it. How do you do that? Can you imagine in the middle of the night going down some sleazy street in the back of South Sydney and you clear the street? Who can do that? How do you move people who've created a black market? He had some power about him that was very threatening. At the same time, children, people who were ostracized, criminals, prostitutes, loved and trusted him and gave their life to him in devotion. So that's an unexpected type of life, isn't it? So I think this passage to me is huge because the implications just blow my mind when I think that Jesus is praying right now that this might become real in the life of his people. I think that's astonishing. So next week we're going to focus in on his prayer that truth would be a central transforming power in your life. And the week after we're going to talk about unity and love. And the type of unity and love that he is praying for consistently. And so we need to understand that our church, Dean's here tonight, it's awesome to see you, mate, and Oran Park Church, St. David's Presbyterian, St. Peter's Anglican, whatever church, they are held on the shoulders of Jesus. That's the way we are held. That's the way we're going to grow. If we're going to step out in faith, it's actually because he's holding us. So I hope you're challenged and emboldened by John chapter 17. So Father God, we thank you for what you are saying to us, and we ask God that you would stir our hearts. You would stir our hearts to what it means to know the love that you demonstrate in this passage, to be affected by your glory, in a way where it's going to affect what we want to make big, what we want to make weighty. And it's unbelievable, God, that you were willing to actually separate yourself so we could be free to be used by you in the world. So, God, we want to ask, what are the things that you are putting on our hearts to respond to? And as we stop and sing, I ask, God, that you would continue to speak as these guys lead us in song. Amen.